Good morning. It's good to see everyone who's made it a point this morning to come out to this place to meet together to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for the presence of all who are here. We hope some things will be said today that will be edifying and uplifting and that will help us in our Christian walk of life. This morning I've chosen for my topic free will and commitment. This is an idea that is very personal to me, and just real briefly, I want to kind of set up the thought process behind what made me put this together. Many of you here, visitors, have been here for the first time. The people that have worshipped here for several years know that I was raised in the Catholic Church. I came down here to Florida in 1980 to go to art school. I met my wife there. We fell in love. We got married. And for a few years after we got married, I still had not become a Christian. And one of the things that was on my mind was the idea that I knew that I had to be baptized because I wanted to be baptized and I wanted to make that commitment. I couldn't do it to make my wife happy or her family or the other members of the church here. I had to do it because I wanted to do it. And I realized that that was a commitment that was going to be a lifelong commitment and one that I had to honor and do the best that I can to upkeep. And so it took me a while to come around and realize that I was doing it for myself and not someone else. And here I stand today. I've been asked to speak for you this morning. And I want to talk about this idea of free will. We have free will to do pretty much whatever we want to do. In this country that we live in, there are laws. We can't just go out and start shooting people because we want to do it or any number of other things like that. There are laws against those kind of things. So we have restrictions in some regard, but we're pretty much able to do whatever we want to. And God gave us that, and sometimes we can look at that as a blessing, and sometimes we might see it as a curse because so many people decide to exercise their free will in ways that are contrary to the ways that God would have them act. So I'd like to talk for a short time this morning about free will, how important it is that we understand that free will is a tool that we have that God's given us. It's an ability that He's given us to turn our lives over to Him and to worship Him. We also realize that it also gives us the ability to walk away. If we decide we no longer want to do that, we certainly have the ability to turn away from God, but we need to realize that there are consequences for those actions and be ready to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment and answer for the way that we've lived. I've chosen for my text this morning a scripture from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, chapter 32, beginning in verse 16. All the scriptures that I'm using today are from the King James Translation, the Black Pew Bibles. I've written the pages down here, so if you want to follow along in that particular Bible, they'll be easy to find, and I'll try to give people enough time to use their own Bibles to find the scripture before I start reading. So from Numbers 32, we're going to begin reading verse 16, just to kind of quickly set up what is happening here. This takes place as the children of Israel they've been freed from the bondage of Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're about to cross over into the promised land that God has told them that they could have. They wandered for 40 years because they sent spies in there to check out the land, and the spies came out, and 10 of the spies told everyone that there's no way they could defeat the people that lived there. Only Joshua and Caleb said that with God's help, they could conquer that land. And because of their unbelief and their mistrust in God, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness until all the men that were old enough to fight were dead. And now they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and the tribes of Reuben and Gad, they were primarily herdsmen. And they're looking at the land that's on the wilderness side of the promised land, and they can't imagine that anything in the promised land is better than that land. They want to stay there, and they want to have that land to graze their cattle and sheep. And so they go and petition Moses to allow them to take that part of the land for the inheritance that God has promised them. So we'll begin reading in verse 16. And they came near unto him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return into our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward." And Moses said unto them, "If ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until they have driven out his enemies from before him, and a land be subdued before the Lord. Then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build you cities for your little ones, and hold for your sheep, and do that which hath proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spake unto Moses, saying, Thy servants will do as my Lord commandeth. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead. But thy servants will pass over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, as my Lord saith. So we see here that these two tribes, they made a commitment. They told Moses, we want to stay here. We want to inherit this land. We realize that God's plan was for the children of Israel to go into the promised land and to fight the people that were there and to take that land from them. And that was a land that they were going to inherit, and that's where they were going to live. And so they knew they had to fight. So they said, let us leave our families and our livestock here, and we'll go with everybody else into Israel or into the promised land, and we'll fight until that land has been subdued. So Moses reminds him, it's like, you've made a commitment, now you better keep it, because if you don't, God's going to require that of you. So for a short time this morning, I'd like to talk about this idea of commitment and free will and what our responsibilities are to God once we choose to turn our life over to Him. Before we continue with our lesson this morning, though, we have an opportunity and a privilege of going to God in prayer to make our wants and petitions known unto Him and offer thanksgiving for the blessings that He has so bountifully bestowed upon us. So at this time, let us all humble ourselves and turn our attention to the One that's been selected as He leads us in a word of prayer. We think about our lives here on earth and this idea of free will and commitment. I was thinking about this last week when it was time to feed these fish that we have. We have this aquarium at our house. You might have heard about it before. It's not really ours, but we take care of it. And when I went to feed the fish, I kind of got to thinking about these fish are swimming around in this aquarium and they're oblivious to what goes on. But they realize that they have water and oxygen, and around 4:30, 5 o'clock every afternoon, food appears at the top of their tank and floats down for them to eat. And they don't really think about what's going on and the things that are happening. And sometimes our own lives can be that way. We're kind of oblivious to the things that are going on. We really don't think about things and other than just our own existence and what's going on around us. We realize that over in the book of Acts, Paul, when he was in Greece on Mars Hill, he mentioned that as human beings, we also, God has also determined the boundary of our habitation. There's only so far we can go. We can't live underwater. If you go too high into the mountains, the oxygen gets thin and you can't breathe. We don't have the ability to leave this planet, although people are trying to make that a possibility. And so we realize that that God has made a place for us, and we exist within that place. And we realize that we have to consider what God has done for us and what our place is within the habitation that He's given us. One of the things that God, as we mentioned before, God has given us that many people, I'm sure, if they gave it some thought, would consider it a blessing. Other peoples might consider it a curse because of the way people abuse it. But that's this idea of free will. God has told us what He wants us to do, and He has given us examples of that He wants us to follow. But then it's up to us whether or not we want to commit to that or not. I'd like to read a few lines from this song. You can choose a ready guide in some celestial voice. If you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. So we can either choose to obey God and do the things that He asks us to do, or we can just ignore God and pretend that He doesn't exist. Or, and sadly, in many cases, we can pursue God in a way that pleases us, but may not be the way that God expects us to act. I'd like now to read from Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, and you can find this on page 1359. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I be by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. It's pretty clear to us when we read this passage of Scripture and others that we have to make a choice. We have to choose if we're going to make a commitment to follow God through His Son Jesus, or if we're going to ignore that. Either way, we need to realize there are accept that there are consequences for our actions. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis. We can read about God creating the heavens and the earth. He then made Adam, and from Adam he made Eve. I always like to point out that he made Eve because Adam couldn't do it by himself. Eve wasn't something else for him to take care of. Eve was a helpmate for him so that they both could survive what was going to eventually happen to them. And as he put them in the Garden of Eden, he told them, he only gave them one restriction. They were free to do whatever they wanted, but they were told not to partake of the tree of knowledge. And of course, Satan came along and tempted Eve. She partook of that fruit, and then she convinced Adam to do the same. And because of that, sin entered into the world. Here, Adam and Eve did not exercise their free will in the right way. God didn't tell them that he did say that they would die if they partook of that fruit, but then Satan convinced them that Eve, that she wouldn't die. And they didn't die physically, but they died spiritually because they were separated from God. And that's the kind of tricks that we find in the world that convince us to do things that we shouldn't. We think they're okay, and then we realize, of course, that they're not. But they had a choice. They could do what God asked them to or not, and they chose not to. And, of course, because of that, sin entered into the world, and we're all guilty of sin until we're baptized in the blood of Jesus. In the days of the patriarchs, God used very tangible and physical methods to show the people when they were wrong. We think about the age of Noah, when God was so frustrated with how wicked man had become that he decided to destroy man from the face of the earth. And Noah and his three sons and their four wives, eight people got in the ark, and they were saved, and everyone else was destroyed because the wrath of God had come upon the earth. If you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, the Tower of Babel, and other examples in the Old Testament where God used very powerful and physical signs to show the people that lived on earth at that time that he was God and that he meant what he said. And so then we see that when we get to the time of Moses, God, at first with Moses, acted very much the same, but eventually God kind of stepped back a little bit from these physical acts. We realize that when the children of Israel were in Egypt, that the plagues that were brought against Pharaoh were miraculous things. They were of a supernatural nature and displayed the power of God. And, of course, the parting of the Red Sea as they left Egypt into the wilderness. But eventually, God began to only deal with the prophets and the people that he chose to lead in these displays of discipline became more and more about other people exercising their authority over the Jews. We think about the many times that the Jews were at war with other countries, and this always came about because they refused to do the things that God wanted them to do. Eventually, they were enslaved by Babylon. The Babylonian Empire came in. They first conquered Israel and then Judah, and carried most of the Jewish population into bondage. So the Jews were under four different empires, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And they were longing for the Messiah that had been promised. They were looking for an earthly king to come and reestablish a physical kingdom, an independent nation that they could once again be out from underneath the taxation and the oppression of the Roman government. The Romans let them worship the way they wanted to, but they were very heavily taxed, and they just felt like they didn't have free will. They didn't have the ability to make choices on their own, and they wanted to be out from underneath that. And they, many times in their past, they had only been under the leadership of Israel, and their kings had been bad influences on them, and they exercised their free will, and they got themselves in trouble with God, as they did over and over again, and as people continue to do to this day. We realize that when Jesus came into the world, that he would establish a new covenant between God and man. This is one that did not rely on the idea that you had to be a Jew to be a child of God, but you could become a child of God of your own free will. The Jews were no longer the only people that were going to benefit from the relationship that God was going to have with man, and this is all made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This new arrangement would be on a voluntary basis. We can go over to Acts in John chapter 6. We read of a situation that happened there where Jesus was teaching, and he was talking about he was the manna that God sent from heaven when the Jews were in the wilderness, and that his followers would have to eat his body and drink his blood. Of course, he was talking figuratively, not literally, but many of his followers didn't understand it, and they didn't want to try to understand it. They just kind of gave up and left, and they no longer followed Jesus. I'd like now to read from that chapter, the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to read part of verse 68 and verse 69, and you can find that on page 1496. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." The apostles at that time could have walked away. They weren't going to be struck by a bolt of lightning if they decided not to follow Jesus anymore, even though they were confused about what Jesus was saying, and they weren't totally understanding the things that he taught. They realized that he was the Son of God, and they realized that they needed to stick with it. They had given up their professions, and they had gone on the road with Jesus, as we'd call it now, as he went about to these different places teaching. They had made a commitment to follow him, and they were their faith in Jesus was strong enough at that time for them to continue. But they still weren't totally sure what they were doing. And God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. But we see that at this time, it's kind of a illustration for us that if we don't understand, that we need to study harder. We need to, if we need to ask questions, if we're not sure about something, seek out a brother or sister who has been in the church longer or has studied more or has more experience, and get the answers to our questions so that we're not in doubt, so that we go forward strongly and assuredly and not walk as the apostles did at this time, where they knew that Jesus, they accepted that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was a Messiah, but they still weren't totally understanding some of the things that they had to teach him, that he had to teach them. So we see that at this time, some of the, as we said, some of Jesus' followers couldn't comprehend the teaching that he was giving at that time, and so they gave up. And how many times have we known people that have come into the church and it got a little too hard for them, and instead of exercising their free will to kind of double down on their commitment and resolve to learn the things that they needed to know, it's just easier to give up. We see that a lot in our culture today in the United States. It's easy for people to give up. People get married and have children, and then all of a sudden they decide they don't want to be married anymore, so they give up on the marriage, and oftentimes the children are punished by that because the parents aren't there to guide them and to teach them in the way they need to be raised, and it becomes a real problem for society in general because these people grow up and then they act the same way their parents did, and it's a chain reaction that just makes the culture worse and worse. And so this idea of commitment is not what it used to be. It used to be a man's word was his bond. You could go down to the bank and ask the bank if you could borrow $500 to start building your house, and they would loan you that money on a handshake. You don't see that anymore. You got to sign a contract for almost everything you do. I'm surprised you don't have to sign a contract when you buy groceries anymore. It's gotten that bad. But that's because people aren't honest. They don't stand up to their commitments. And once one person does that to you, you're more likely to believe that anybody you deal with is going to do that. And so we realize this idea of commitment is very important. I'd like now to read from John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, and that's on page 1523. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on the wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now this takes place after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, but he has not yet ascended into heaven. And so the apostles, they may not have realized it then, but they only had 40 days to be with Jesus before he went back up into heaven, and they wouldn't see him again until the judgment. And they decided one day just to go fishing. And there's nothing wrong with fishing. There's nothing sinful about it. But kind of the idea here is that they still didn't really grasp what this commitment that they had made was all about. They should have taken this opportunity to be with Jesus and to learn everything that they could about the mission, his mission that they needed to carry on. But instead, they decided to go out and kind of fall back into what they had done before. Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee, were fishermen when Jesus called them to be apostles. And now they kind of feel kind of lost and frustrated maybe, and so they're going to return to what they did before. And that is a reminder to us about how we can't go back to the life that we had before we committed to be a Christian. We have to stay focused on doing the things God wants us to do and not fall back into the patterns of things that we had done in the past. And this is something that we find throughout the New Testament when we look at the various letters that Paul and others wrote to the different churches. That was a constant theme of reminding them not to, don't go back, you know, for the pagans not to go back to idolatry, and for the Jews that have been converted to Christianity not to cling to the things of the past that no longer stood for anything within the church. And so sometimes we're kind of hard on those people, and it's like, how did they not realize what they were doing? But then we try to put ourselves in that position and think about how would we act if all of a sudden Jesus came back to earth and said, we're going to start doing things a different way. It would be hard for us to change. It's always hard to change, and that's why it's hard for people to convert to Christianity, especially if they've been raised in another faith, is because it's hard. It takes determination, and it takes willingness to accept what the Bible teaches and realize that the things that you've been taught in the past were not correct, and that takes that level of commitment that we need to have in order to please God. The next passage of Scripture I'd like to read from is Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and that's on page 1525. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So here they are on the top of the mountain, and Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And the last question that they ask him is if he's going to restore Israel as a physical kingdom again. And this must have been frustrating for Jesus to see that all the things that he had taught them still hadn't quite sunk in, but he tells them that the Holy Spirit's going to come, and when the Holy Spirit did come upon them 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, their minds and hearts were open to the things that Jesus had taught them, and then they had a much deeper comprehension of what it was that he was trying to get across to them. And of course, this reaffirmed their commitment to Jesus, and they were no longer afraid as they had been in the garden when Jesus went out to the garden to pray. All the apostles went out there with him, and when the Romans came and arrested Jesus, they all ran away. Peter followed from afar to see what was going on, but the rest of them went and hid, because even though they loved Jesus, and Peter at the Last Supper even said that he was willing to die with Jesus, but when the time came for him to make good on that commitment, he ran away because he was afraid. And so the Holy Spirit came and reaffirmed them. And of course, then from that point forward, they had the courage and the determination to not run away, but to stand for the things that God wanted them to do and the things that Jesus asked them to teach after he was gone. And so that brings us to a short time later. Of course, now Peter, who had once been afraid, and the other apostles were now boldly going about preaching about Jesus. And there came a time when they were arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin court. And I'd like to read now from Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 26. That's on page 1520. I don't have that one written down. Sorry. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 26. It should be near page 1530. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intent to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witness of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, take heed what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So here the apostles, when they're confronted with what they're teaching, they stand firm in their belief. And because of that, they were beaten, and they rejoiced in the fact that they were found worthy of being beaten like that for teaching the name of Jesus. And so this shows the commitment that they had at that time. Later on in the book of Acts, we read that the apostles and the disciples of Jesus were accused of turning the world upside down. 2,000 years later, the name of Jesus is familiar to almost everyone on the face of the earth. The things that he did for us and the work that he asked us to continue to do is known amongst every nation on earth. And so we realize, just as Gamaliel said, if his work was from God, you weren't going to be able to get rid of it. You weren't going to be able to put it down. We know there are areas of the world where Christians are persecuted, where the name of God is blasphemed, where people are encouraged not to be Christians, and yet it prevails because it did come from God. We realize that the apostles and the disciples that went about teaching taught, they taught of their own free will, and they taught the idea that we must harness our free will and use it to redirect our lives in service to God. We realize that we cannot make someone else become a Christian. They have to want to be a Christian. And that's something that we have to be mindful of and remember. Certainly we want to influence those of our family and friends and all those around us that aren't Christians to become a Christian, but we can't twist them by the arm and make them do it. They have to want to do it. And our responsibility as Christians is to maintain our own salvation and to be an example and a light to other people to try to influence them to accept that as well. There are many times that Jesus criticized the Jews about their mannerisms. He talked about how they made faces when they were fasting to try to attract attention and to themselves, and how they loudly prayed in the temple to make it look like they were more spiritual or religious than anyone else. And that's not the attitude that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to show forth a loving attitude towards people and to help them to understand why we've committed ourselves to God and why it's a good idea for them to do so as well. The next passage I'd like to read is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 6 on page 1612. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning of verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye adulterers, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand, taketh heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you by such, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Here we read, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, a church that has had, a congregation that has had some pretty serious issues of not being in line with what God wants them to do. He reminds them of the past failings of the Jews, and he says these are examples of God's punishment that will come upon us if we don't do the things that God expects us to do. And so when he says when temptation comes before us, we have to have the free will and the determination to resist that temptation and not let it affect us. And of course, this is something that's hard for us to do. In past lessons, I've used the example of Alcoholics Anonymous. The only way an alcoholic or a drug addict is going to get well is they have to accept they have a problem, and then they can work on fixing the problem. And sin is the same way. When we admit that we have a problem with sin, it can help us have a clearer mind on how to make sure that we can keep sin out of our lives, and that's what we're encouraged to do here. We have to learn from the mistakes that we made in the past, not to make those mistakes again, and to, when trials and tribulations and temptation come, we have to be ready to face them and exercise our free will to do the things that God expects us to do. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, on page 1708. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. If you've ever seen a documentary or example of a knife or a sword being made, it's a piece of metal that's put in a forge. It's heated up to a very high temperature, and it's hammered over and over again. And the idea is the more that it's hammered on, the stronger it becomes. And we can look at our friends and family who are Christians and see people that have endured these things. They've endured trials and tribulations and hardships that would shake anybody. But their faith is not shaken. It's stronger than ever. And so we realize that much like a sword, we have to be tempered. We have to let the things of life that happened to us make us into the Christian that we're supposed to be and not let them break us or destroy us. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 on page 1703. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. As we mentioned before, it's our responsibility to be good examples to other people, to show forth what it means to be a Christian, and we need to be realistic with ourselves and examine ourselves and make sure that we are living up to what it means to be a Christian. And if we're not, we need to correct those things. We realize that any time we gather together to study the Word of God, that we want to offer an invitation to those who may not be a Christian. I want to leave you with one final thought this morning. Too many people treat baptism like a life insurance policy. You can go out and buy a life insurance policy and you can put it in a drawer and think, I've got my family protected if something happens to me. But if you don't make the payments on that policy, it goes, ends, and once you're gone, your family will have nothing. So you realize that you have to make the payments on that insurance policy, and just like you have to pay on that, we have to pay on our salvation. To become a Christian, we realize we need to hear the Word of God, that we need to believe it, that belief will cause within us a repentance. We'll look at our lives and realize, I'm not living the way God wants me to live. I need to correct that and make it right. Then we can confess that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Then we're baptized in water for the remission of our sins. We now have a spiritual insurance policy. We have salvation, but we realize that salvation has to be maintained. We have to live the rest of our lives the best way that we possibly can in service to God. And part of that, again, is trying to be an example to others as well. We realize that if we have done things that are contrary to what God wants us to do, and they're of a public nature, we can repent. And before we can repent and confess our faults, and we can pray one for another that those things will be removed from us as well. We realize that salvation is a constant thing. It's something that has to be maintained, just like our cars and our homes and our bodies, that it's something that's vital for us to remember if we want to hope to have a home in heaven. So hopefully some things have been said this morning that are uplifting and edifying to you. If anyone desires the services of the church, won't you come while we stand and sing?